Tonight we continue our study that we have entitled Jesus, the Greatest Life Ever. We've been looking at the life of Christ through Luke, although we're not starting with Luke tonight. I'll give you a warning. We're actually going to look at a couple other passages before we wind up in Luke 23. So I'll spare you that misdirection. We come to the story of Jesus' burial. And as I said earlier, as we were kind of sharing some things here in our service earlier, God always has in place those that step into the roles that He has determined at the right way, the right place, with the right material, the right opportunity, the right attitude, the right words to do His work, because God is able to do that. And He seems to delight, frankly, in using characters, people that you wouldn't expect. It wasn't too long ago we studied the life of Gideon. Remember, Gideon is hiding under the cover of darkness, working his crops because he doesn't want the Midianites to come and take them. And an angel shows up and says, "Gideon, you great man of valor." Oh, really? Doesn't look like it. Jesus says to Peter, "Upon this rock that you have proclaimed about who I am, I'm going to build my church." And He says, "You're going to have the keys of the kingdom." Peter promptly, not long afterwards, goes out and says, "I don't know him. Never heard of him. Don't know him." Then you come to Acts chapter 2. He stands up and says, "This one you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. There's none other name given under heaven among men where people can be saved. It's only through Christ," you see. If you will, turn, if you will, as we begin, to Matthew 27. I want to read the two of the other accounts of the story of the burial of Jesus, because each gospel writer, actually all four, we're only going to look at three tonight, we're going to skip Mark's account for time, but all four of the gospel narratives record the burial of Jesus, and each of them, frankly, share a little different nuance of detail. They all complement each other, they certainly do not contradict each other, but each of them includes some details that the others do not. Matthew 27, and we will begin in verse 57. And I want to read these few verses and just point out a few things, and then we're going to look at John's account, point out a few things, and then we'll get to Luke, and that's where we'll stay. It says, "Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus." Notice Matthew includes what Luke does not, that he is a wealthy man. He is a rich man. It says, "And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given him. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed." A couple of key things before we move off of Matthew. Notice it says it laid him in his own tomb. It was one that he owned. It was a new tomb. And it said that he had hewn out of the rock. He had purposely at least given directions. I don't know if that means he actually had hammer and chisel in hand and actually carved it out of the rock himself. But it was at his direction. Now if you'll make your way to John, his account is found in John 19. John 19. Beginning in verse 38. John adds the aspect that you don't see in Luke, and this is one of the reasons why it's necessary for us to go here, because Joseph of Arimathea had an accomplice. It's a person that we have already run into in the gospel story according to John. And it says in verse 38, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby." John sprinkles in a few other details. First of all, he says the tomb was near the place of crucifixion. It was not far away. He says it was in a garden. Some have assumed that perhaps, since we know from Matthew that the tomb belonged to Joseph, perhaps it was in his own household, in his yard, if you will, the garden that attended his place there in Jerusalem. So maybe he had a home in Jerusalem. Maybe he just had a burial spot in Jerusalem. We don't know. Notice he says that Nicodemus comes, and we first ran into Nicodemus in John chapter 3. He's the one who came by night and says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus looks at him and says, "You must be born again." And that whole story, and a couple of you mentioned John 3:16 in your testimonies a bit ago. That comes exactly from the mouth of Jesus spoken into the ears of Nicodemus in that nighttime encounter. We also run into Nicodemus in John chapter 7. That's where there's this discussion among the Jewish authorities, the Sanhedrin by name. That was the name of their high ruling council of elders. And Nicodemus spoke up and just simply said, "Do you condemn a man before you've heard him? Doesn't our law say that, in essence?" And he at least takes a little effort to defend Jesus. And then this is the third place we run into him here. And notice it says in verse 40, or verse 39, that it's Nicodemus that brought these spices and these materials, the myrrh and aloes, 100 pounds of them, to prepare this body. And it goes into more detail in John how they were strips of cloth and he was wound up and how this was the proper way of burial according to the customs of the Jews. It's Nicodemus that provides all the material for this burial that they give Jesus. You can go to Luke now, if you will. Luke chapter 23. And let me just read Luke's account, and then we will start plugging into our thinking not only some understanding from the scriptures, but also some application to help us. In Luke 23, we pick it up where we left this morning. The last verse we looked at during our morning worship at both 9 and 11 was in verse 49. Verse 50 says this, "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man." Luke adds two details that the other gospel writers do not. It says he was a member of that council. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was one of those that was part of the group that were first to charge Jesus with blasphemy and then lead him off to Pilate for condemnation. It says he was also a just man. Verse 51 verifies that. He had not consented to their council indeed. He was a vote against condemning Jesus. He was a just man. He knew the Lord. And it says he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, that was north of Jerusalem, sort of on the border of Samaria. It was not terribly far away, but it was a little bit away from Jerusalem. And it says, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. He had this messianic expectation. He was a believer in Christ. You put all this together, it tells us that he was a believer in Christ. He kept it at least formerly secret because he was somewhat afraid of his position on the council. But at this moment, forget secrecy. To do what God is leading him to do, he is very public and probably would have seemed to him he was taking a great risk to casting his lot, as it were, with Jesus. And he says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, I want to ask you a question just for your thinking. Plug this into your thinking, if you will. If you did not know the story, when many of us know this account very well, who would you expect would come and claim the body? Would you not expect it to be a member of his family? Jesus had multiple brothers and sisters. Many of them are named, the brothers anyway, named in the scriptures. Mary was still living. In fact, Mary, we know from the gospel accounts, was there viewing the crucifixion. Would you not expect that someone from the family is going to come and claim the body? That's not what happens. How about one of the disciples, one of his close friends? You'd think it's going to be family or friends, right? I mean, that's how it should work. But suddenly this man, never heard of him before in the account, just steps into the scene. Luke fills in a few details, so does Mark and Matthew and John. And suddenly God uses him and Nicodemus as well to be those that serve in the way they do, in a very unusual way. Verse 53. They went to Pilate. Pilate consents and asks that the body of Jesus be given. By the way, let me just throw this into your thinking. The Jews believed that if someone were a blasphemer, and that's someone who says something improper about God, and that's, remember, that was the first charge against Jesus, a blasphemer should not receive a proper burial. That they held that person with such disgust that if they died, they didn't get all of it. So we know that Jesus was not a blasphemer. God sees to it he gets an absolutely proper burial because he was his son. And he sends these two people in to do it. Secondly, the Romans typically, and I don't mean to be terribly graphic, but this is a fact of history, when people were crucified, the Romans liked and preferred to leave the bodies on the cross until the body decayed, just to make the experience as horrible to family and friends and everybody else as possible. Now, you remember it was somewhat rushed. The Jews didn't want that. That's the reason they asked that Pilate would break the legs to hasten death, because they didn't want dead bodies or dying people hanging on the cross just outside of Jerusalem, and we're doing all this holy stuff on Passover. Remember, they go out and they break the legs of the two thieves, and that would hasten their demise. Jesus, they find, is already dead. That's the reason his side was pierced with a spear. And remember, the scriptures say blood and water flow out, verifying his death. But there was one thing that even the Romans would not allow a proper burial for. They would not allow anyone to have a proper burial if that person was guilty of treason against the state. You remember what the charge was? Remember, the charge was blasphemy when they were in the Jewish trial. When they come to Pilate, the charge was he's a rebel. He's wanting to overthrow the government. He thinks he's a king. It was a charge of treason. Pilate consents that Joseph of Arimathea take the body of Jesus and bury it, because God wanted everybody to know that his son was not a traitor and his son was not a blasphemer, and God was going to send these two secret agents in, so to speak, to take care of business so that everybody would know that his son was his son. And what loving father, even though heartbroken, would not want his son to have a decent and proper and respectful burial? God the Father does it through the hands of these men. And that leads us to what I want to talk about tonight. God is never without a servant. God is never without a servant. He sends these two men in to do the work of God. And I want us just to think our way through it. I've given you a lot of background here, and I'll give you a little bit more. But I want to just zero in on what does this mean for us? What can we learn? Well, the first thing I want to share with you, and I've kind of already hinted at it, but let me just put it on the screen for you if you're taking notes. Number one, God will provide a witness. God will provide a witness. God will see to it that there's someone there to verify that it was true. We talked earlier in our service about how proof is given to verify the things of God as true and how that works in Scripture. Let me just read a couple of Old Testament verses to you, and if you would like, you can jot down the references and look them up later. But God had a standard in the Old Testament of proving something to be true. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy 17:6. Deuteronomy 17:6. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. To verify, especially in a capital case, had to be at least two witnesses, preferably three. In Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. This also shows up in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul writing, he says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." I suggest to you that God always keeps his own commands. Everywhere God does something significant, God sees to it that there are at least two witnesses who show up to verify something is true. I challenge you, this would be a great study. Maybe we'll do it sometime together. But to think about the witnesses. You remember when 10 spies were sent out to look into the land during the Exodus? And, 12 spies were sent out, and 10 come back saying, we can't do it. They're giants, we can't do it. God has two witnesses on hand to say, absolutely, we can do it with the hand of God. God saw to it that there was at least two. That should have been enough to verify that it was true. You go forward into the New Testament. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? Jesus calls Peter, James, and John to come with him to the very top of the mountain so that they could be the witnesses to verify his glory. And by the way, God sent a couple Old Testament witnesses into that same scene, namely Moses and Elijah. There's a story to track. Moses and Elijah both had rather unusual departures from this life, to say the least. They show up again on the mountain of Transfiguration, and frankly, unnamed, but it seems in their description, they show up again in Revelation chapter 11, yet future to us. Why? Because God always sends witnesses. When his son was buried, he saw to it that there were two eyewitnesses to verify that he indeed was dead. He didn't just faint. He didn't just pass out. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. They wrapped his body. They prepared his body. They laid it in a tomb. That was the tomb we laid him in. They saw it all. They knew it all. They were all over it. So if anyone ever had a question, if any of this was faked, if any of this was not true, if anything happened different than what it was said, here's the witnesses. They are named, they are identified, and they're described in Scripture to tell us all that these things are true. You see, God will provide a witness to establish truth. To establish truth. That's what they did. All four gospel writers present these details. Let me read the last two verses of our account in verse 54. It says, that day was the preparation day, and the Sabbath drew near. So they had to get the work done quickly, because at sundown the Sabbath would set in and they couldn't work. It says in 55, and the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. Now they're going to show up on Sunday, that's 24 verse 1, and they're coming to kind of finish the job and do what they can and so forth after the Sabbath is over. And they didn't go to the wrong tomb. They weren't confused. This was not a hallucination. This was not a mistake. But God verifies these things to be true. So he provides witnesses to establish the truth. And here's where it gets personal for us. To allow you and I to further the truth through a witness. You shared earlier in this service, many of you, how someone at some point, as you recalled, shared the gospel with you. We heard of a coworker. We heard of hearing it on television. We heard of a parent or a grandparent or a friend sharing with us, sharing with you the gospel. You see, it come through the mouth of a person who had previously experienced being saved. God puts into the mouth, into the life of people like us, the privilege of furthering the truth by the kind of people we are. Sometimes it's through our actions, not our words. Sometimes it is through our words. Sometimes it's how we love each other. Sometimes it's how we are compassionate and forgiving. All those things factor together. But you see, your life is a powerful tool, and I just want to remind you of that. And you might think, well, I'm pretty unlikely to be used as a person to witness to God, for God, to have any influence on anybody that needs to hear the truth. Don't be so sure. Here were two men that were part of the council, Joseph and Nicodemus. They were part of the group that railroaded Jesus to the cross, and they stepped forward. They were both previously secret disciples of Jesus. They didn't speak up and follow him openly. You don't think they're going to be the most likely to succeed, but they step forward and do what God had called them to do. Don't sell yourself short, because with the power of the Holy Spirit within you, God can use you to do great things. He can use us to do great things. I want to just encourage you to do everything you can to leave a witness. And that this might seem a little strange, but I want to encourage you to do this. Try to find a way you can leave a witness that will outlive you. I do this with some regularity where I go and conduct a funeral for folks, and sometimes it's people I know very well and families I know very well, and sometimes families I don't really know at all. But it's tough on a family to think about whoever has left them. Well, I don't really know whether they knew the Lord or not. I mean, I think they went to church with some, and they were pretty good people. But wouldn't it be so much better to find somewhere where you could pull out something that said, hey, I've got tucked into my Bible, it's written in my will, it's put somewhere, or I've shared it with my family. I want you to hear from my lips how I came to know Christ as my Savior. I want you to know what I'm believing in and what I'm trusting in. Somewhere you grandparents, and I is one now, when you have that opportunity, put your grandkids on your lap and say, could grandpa or grandma tell you something about what happened to me when I was, and just tell them your story. Tell them, just pass that faith along and be that, have that witness that outlives you. Secondly, not only will God provide a witness, God will provide the opportunities. God will provide the opportunities. It said that they take the body of Jesus and they wrapped it. And Luke says something very interesting in 53. Did you notice this? It says, then he took it down, the body of Jesus, that is, wrapped it in linen and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of a rock where no one had ever lain before. Is that not strange? I mean, if we're taking someone off to bury them, you don't go to the cemetery to pick out a plot and say, the great thing about this burial plot is no one's ever been buried here before. I mean, that because of course no one's been buried there before, because if someone's been buried there before, we can't bury you there. It doesn't make any sense. Except the Jews had a rather, to us, peculiar burial system. They would typically have a carved-out tomb, and oftentimes inside of it, a little ledge. When a person died, the body was prepared, wrapped, laid in there, stone rolled in front of it, or some kind of ceiling. And then at some later date, now I know this is going to sound strange, after the body had decayed and it was basically just bones left, they would go in and collect the bones and put it in a stone box known as an ossuary. And then that was put over in another part of the tomb. And, of course, it would take up a whole lot of space, less space, just this little box. And then when the next relative died, they would be laid in that same space to go through that same process. And over generations, you'd have all these little bone boxes and place for the next person. It was basically not just a burial place. It was a, this sounds really weird to say this. Is it okay to say this? It was a processing place, okay? It was a place that they would do that. And so oftentimes a person was laid in a tomb that many people had laid there before. Not in this case. Brand new, perfect, uncorrupted by any other decay process. And this was the exact perfect place where God's Son would be laid. You see, God has, who turned his back, as it were, on Christ when he was the sin bearer, suddenly now everything is putting into place to honor the Son in his burial, soon his resurrection, his post-resurrection appearances, and his ascension back, as we were reminded earlier, to be seated at the right hand of Almighty God, waiting the day when he will rule over all the kingdoms of the world, yet future. You see, God will provide opportunities. He provided opportunities for these to display their loyalty, and I want to just say that to us, to display our loyalty. God's going to provide opportunities for us to step forward and just say we are followers of the Lord. And let's just take that little phrase you see on the there in front of you, and let's just change it slightly and say it this way: to allow you to display loyalty, you and I to display loyalty. I just want to encourage you to find every opportunity you have, every opportunity you have, to be a witness for the Lord. We had evangelist friends years ago, and they told Julie and I, and I've thought this, and we've sort of kept this in mind over the years, but they said, in our home, we've decided in every room of the home, there's going to be something that says something about our faith in the Lord. In this room, we have a verse on the wall there. Over here, we got this little thing over here. But just, we want anyone that comes in our home, in any room they walk into, they're going to know something about the Lord. But I thought, what a great way to just show your loyalty. Show your loyalty. One of the things we can do, we can salt our language in our conversations with things about the Lord. Rather than saying, have a good day, why don't you say, God bless you. I ask the Lord to bless you. Someone shared back here about the key that opened the door to sharing the gospel with someone, I'm praying for your sick mother. What a great thing to do. And to say, I prayed for her every day. Great opportunity. Work that into your verses. And I don't know if you have this experience. I have this maybe more than some people. But sometimes if you're in these family gatherings and you know you go to church or you're a Christian or whatever, that we've got to put a little religion on this event. Would you have prayer before we eat the meal? Does anyone here ever get to be the appointed prayer at some kind of thing? Some of us have been there and done that. Did you know you can preach a whole sermon in one prayer? I mean, you can do a little it's okay to do this. Maybe you don't want to be as overt as a friend of mine says, I always just do this. Dear Lord, we thank you for that great verse, John 3:16, which says, you know, so that might be a little over the top, but you can do a little preaching and praying. I recently got invited to come down while the legislature was in session to be the appointed prayer for the opening of the Senate session that day. And I usually don't sit down and write out my prayers. This one I did because I wanted to do a little preaching in my praying. Now, whether anyone there Whether the seed stuck or not, I don't know, but I made sure to put it in. To just find every opportunity to say, I'm one of the Lord's, and I'm going to be public about it. Thirdly, not only will God provide a witness and God will provide opportunities, but God will provide the resources you need to do what he wants to do. I don't know, I don't imagine that Joseph and Nicodemus had plotted this out in advance. Maybe they had. Maybe they got together and say, he's dying, we need to give him a proper burial. I'll meet you back here about 3 in the afternoon and here's what we're going to do. Maybe they did, I don't know. All I know is this, according to John, Joseph provides the tomb in the garden. Nicodemus provides all the material they needed to process the burial. All the linen, all the spices and all that. Somehow in the providence of God, God brought all of this together in a way that was a wonderful way to show their love for the Lord. Sometimes we think, well, Lord can't use me because I just don't have much to give. I don't have the talent. I can't sing like you do, Rich. I can't, maybe when I get to heaven, I don't even think I'll be able to sing like that when I get to heaven. I don't think that's, maybe will. Maybe I have time for some lessons and maybe I can improve. But, you know, that's not my calling. Do you want to come preach? See, that's not his calling either. So we've got, this works pretty well, okay? But we think because I can't do that or I can't do that or I don't have that skill or that talent, God can't use me. Joseph of Arimathea did the work and the will of God. Why? Because he had a burial plot. And he had the means whereby to buy it. Nicodemus was used of God because he had some linen and had the means to buy some spices that he used for burial. God brings that all together. He provided the resources so that his son would have a proper burial. I don't have many resources. Don't say that. Because God can bring into your life and into your world whatever he wants to use you. Now, these men were the only two that got to do what they got to do. It's a one-time event, never repeated, never again did the circumstances align, but they were there on that day. And maybe God wants you and I to do something that no one else is ever going to do in the whole story of Jesus, in the particular way, in the particular time, in the particular place. I just say this, remind you, God will provide the resources. And sometimes he does that so that we can in turn be generous and to prove our generosity, that we're willing to pass it on, to use what we have for the Lord's glory. And let's just say it a different way, and to allow you to be generous, to put that into practice, to allow you to be generous. So whatever God gives you, pass that on. Pass that on. I have a guy I know that he says I usually get a raise once a year, especially if business is good. And he says that, I practice the principle of the first fruit. The first check that has the additional amount on it, he gives that entire additional amount to the Lord. And then he tithes a percentage for the rest of the year. But he says, it's just a way of saying, Lord, I want to be extra generous. You know, one more check at the lower rate is not going to make or break me, but I want to do this for the Lord. Just to be generous. Or to be generous with what you have and what you can use. Lastly, God will provide a place for you to serve. God will provide the place. As God puts it all together, He will provide that place. First of all, to demonstrate his authority, that he can put things together, that he brings these two people together, and Jesus is buried and laid in this tomb in the text that we've just seen. And he'll provide the opportunity, the place for you to serve, to demonstrate his authority, and ultimately to allow you to honor him. And there's two ways that really happens. Sometimes it's well planned. On such and such a date, we're going to do something, we're going to work on this and plan this out. We've been working for about 3 weeks planning the Good Friday service. It'll take place this Friday. And we still got some things to do to work on it and we're still putting it all together. But, you know, that's coming. We've been planning. We've been thinking about it. But, you know, sometimes your opportunity to serve just happens like that. It's a spur of the moment. I wasn't expecting this. And I say that to say this. Just be ready. Just be ready. And sometimes we got to be patient to allow things to percolate and plan and develop. Some of us really need to work on the patience. We want everything now. You know, we're the kind of people that look at the microwave and say, aren't you done yet? You know, come on, hurry up. We got to have it now. But sometimes we're people that we plan ourselves to death, and when the opportunity presents itself, we don't take advantage of it. Just be ready. Just be ready at a moment's notice to share with those. Maybe what you need to give is some encouragement. What you need to give is some opportunity. One of the things that I've done and that I've started doing, I carry some of these little cards with me all the time. And it just has the website of our Recharge videos. And frankly, that was something that took a long time. Probably it was about 3 years of experimenting and learning and planning before we actually got it in the form it is now. And I do two of these videos every week, if you don't know. And just it goes out over the internet, and you can share them. You can get it by email and all the other different ways. And I was together this last Thursday with some pastor friends. They're all from the Huntington area, so we met in Taze Valley about halfway for some time together. And this little lady that waited on us, this is about the second or third time we've kind of met, and we wound up at the same waitress every time. I think she thinks we're really weird, actually. I don't know. Maybe we preacher type stand out. I don't know. But she's really nice, and she stopped and kind of talked to us a little minute, and I said to her, I said, you know what? You've been really nice to us, caring for us, and I expect this afternoon you're probably going to get a break, aren't you? And I said, do you have a smartphone? Yeah, I have an iPhone. I said, well, I'll tell you what. Let me give you this little card, and on your break, you just go to this place, and I've got some encouragement waiting for you. I don't know whether she did or whether she didn't. That might have went right in the trash. But I'm trying to set myself, what can I do to try to be ready to sprinkle some seeds along the way? And God can distribute them, and God can plant them, and God can germinate them, and God can see that they're watered as he gives opportunity. This week of all weeks, let's be ready. Let's be ready. All these two did was, when the opportunity presented itself, when the place was provided, the resources was provided, when the people had been provided, they took a step forward and served God. Be ready to take a step forward. And I just ask this question as we conclude. Will you take a step forward for the Lord when God puts that in your way? Be ready to serve.